Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. We actually got through the first five verses last week. And Peter has been imprisoned. Verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth, that is to put him to death, according to his intentions back in verse 3, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. There were the four soldiers. Every 3 hours during the night they changed, put another four in charge of him to be sure that the watchers were alert. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out, and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to Peter to deliver him from this oppression. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that it's always within your power to deliver us from testing, and if you allow us to go through it, it is that we might be more closely conformed to the image of your Son. You've promised that the flames will not hurt us. It is simply your purpose to refine our gold and consume our dross. We pray that as we see how you've done this in the life of Peter and with the early church, you'd strengthen and encourage us in our daily walk. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit as we read together in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week that this chapter is concentrically structured. On the outside, you have Herod, his sin at the beginning, his punishment at the end, and then Herod and his guards. And then you have Peter in the church, and now you have Peter here in jail and in the very center. The deliverance by the angel that we've just read. Remember the theme of this chapter. God is able to deliver the righteous from temptation and to reserve the ungodly unto the day of judgment to be punished. A very important theme, that God is able to save his people and to judge the unbelievers. And we're going to see the salvation of Peter here, and then later on in the chapter, the judgment that falls upon Herod for opposing the gospel. When I was a boy in school, there was a joke that went around. You'd walk up to somebody else and you'd look real tough and you'd say, "You want to fight me, buddy?" And if the other person said yes, then you'd point to somebody even bigger than yourself and you'd say, "There's me buddy over there. Go fight him." You want to pick a fight with me, you're going to pick a fight with him. Well, anybody who picks a fight with a Christian is picking a fight with God. The psalmist says, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye." Did you ever get the apple of your eye, the center of your eye, touched? Very sensitive and very painful if you ever get it scratched. And God says, "Whoever touches my people has scratched me in the eye, and don't think that I won't take it seriously." Now let's look at three things in how Peter is delivered here. First of all, Peter's peace, and then the soldier's helplessness, and finally the approach that the angel takes. Here's Peter. It is the night before he's going to be put to death. He's locked up by these soldiers. Of course, they're not asleep. They're awake. They're watching him. How easy do you think it is to sleep under those circumstances? Now, I go to a motel my first night in a new bed. I don't sleep very well, even with the lights out and the covers all pulled up. But here are these soldiers. They don't care about getting any sleep, because when they go off watch, they'll get their sleep. They'll sit there, and what are they doing? They're probably talking to each other. And there are the thoughts of the execution the next morning. Boy, if I were in Peter's shape, I think I'd be pretty nervous. What's the promise of God's word? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And Peter is in perfect peace. He's absolutely calm, relaxed, sound asleep. So soundly asleep, in fact, that when the angel comes in verse 7, this bright, bright light shines throughout the prison. Now, there may well have been a lamp in there for the soldiers, but the very glory of God filled that dungeon up. But that didn't wake Peter. What did the angel have to do to wake him up? It says he smote Peter on the side. This is not just a little tap. This is the verb that you use when you talk of hitting somebody with a sword. You smite them with a sword. Give them a good whack. So the angel came in and gave Peter a kick in the side. Come on, Peter, wake up, wake up. Arise up quickly. Peter is sound asleep. I suggested to you last week that the people probably weren't praying for Peter's release. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been so surprised when he was released. They were probably praying for his peace of mind, for his calm, for their own protection from persecution. And if they were praying for his peace of mind, their prayer was certainly answered, because Peter is sleeping very soundly. He's very peaceful. Notice next the soldiers' helplessness. Well, in fact, it doesn't say a thing about the soldiers, does it? And that's the remarkable thing. There is a Sherlock Holmes story in which Sherlock Holmes, in solving the case, tells Dr. Watson that the significant clue was the barking of the dog in the night. And Watson said, no dog barked in the night. And Holmes said, that's precisely the point. He knew there was a watchdog, and if the dog hadn't barked, the criminal must have been somebody that he knew. Well, the significant thing in these verses is the soldiers. And you look and you say, what soldiers? It doesn't mention them. That's right. You'd think that's significant. They're chained to Peter. They're probably wide awake, including the keepers outside. What's happened to them? These are professional Roman soldiers. They don't fall asleep on the watch. I think they're petrified with fear. That's what happened in the garden when the Lord came to roll the stone away from the tomb. The scriptures record that for fear of him, that is the angel, the watchers became as dead men. Petrified. They'd seen a ghost or something far worse. They didn't know what they'd seen, but they knew they couldn't stand against it, and they were terrified. They were just frozen with fear. Now, how does the angel deliver Peter? I'd like you to notice that he doesn't just do with Peter what he did with Philip a few chapters back. Peter doesn't, bingo, find himself outside the jail, transported miraculously from one place to another. What does the angel do? He says, arise up. So he got up. He says, gird thyself. So he does. And he says, bind on thy sandals. So he puts on his sandals. He says, cast thy garment about thee. So he throws his cloak over his shoulder. And the angel says, follow me. And Peter gets up and walks. The angel delivers Peter by means of obedience. There's no magic here. The angel tells him step by step what to do. And Peter's task is to do it. What would have happened if the angel had kicked Peter in the side and said, Peter, get up. And Peter had said, nah, I'm too tired. Go away. I'll get up in the morning. But that's ridiculous. But as a matter of fact, you see, the angel uses Peter's agency to deliver Peter from the trial, from the difficulty. He gives specific commands, and Peter obeys the specific commands, and as a result, he's delivered. And often it's that way with us. God has made provision in his word for us. When we're in times of difficulty, we need to obey him. If we do what he says, he'll bring us out of it. He does not deliver us in spite of our disobedience. He delivers us through our obedience to him. I think there's an important principle there. Well, Peter comes out, finally realizes that this is not a dream that he's had. Verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. Meanwhile, Peter's still out in the street. So Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And we've already observed their surprise at seeing him out of prison. They probably were praying for his peace and courage. They could not dare to ask for his deliverance. And I've already remarked to you how God delights to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He gave them what they asked. Peter's peace of mind, good night's sleep. But they went far beyond that. He gave them Peter's deliverance in a way that they could not even have thought to ask for. So their love for him and praying for him has been more than rewarded. And now please observe Peter's love for them. Put yourself in Peter's position. The angel has appeared. The guards are frozen with fear. You find yourself outside the gate of the prison and down one street, and then the angel disappears. And you're by yourself. Now, what's your first thought likely to be? I had been there. My first thought would have been, you know something? When those guards get over the shock that they've had, they're going to come looking for me. The Roman law was that if you were assigned to guard a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, you were subject to the penalty that would have come upon the prisoner. Peter was being held for a capital punishment, and the guards themselves will lose their lives unless they could find Peter. There are going to be four very strongly motivated soldiers out combing the streets of Jerusalem to try to find Peter. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if they woke up the other 12 soldiers that were assigned to help them, looking over every nook and cranny trying to find this guy because their lives are in the balance. The angel's gone. The bright light's gone. Now they're going to be more afraid of Herod than they are of the angel, and they're going to scour the city for Peter. If you were Peter, what would you do? I were Peter, I would probably hightail it out the main gate of the city and get as far from Jerusalem as I could as quickly as possible. What does Peter do? He does scram. He does leave. He goes to another place, verse 17 says. Wise move, Peter. Probably to Antioch, where he shows up in the book of Galatians, getting his understanding about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles straightened out. But before he goes to another place, he seeks out the Christians. His life is in jeopardy. The time is short. But he wants them to know what's happened. He cares for them, and thus he wants to share with them what God has done for their encouragement. He doesn't want to keep the blessing to himself. I would suggest to you that when God does something good for us, we're not intended to keep the blessing to ourselves. He wants us to praise him in the congregation of the brethren. He wants us to acknowledge what he's done for us for the encouragement of others. You know, what an encouragement it was to them to see how God had answered their prayers. What an encouragement it is to each of us to see how God answers our prayers for one another. We ought not to keep those blessings to ourselves, even if it causes us some inconvenience or some difficulty to share these things with one another. We should make the Lord's blessings to us known, even as Peter does here. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Well, lovely picture here of Peter and the love between him and the little gathering of Christians in Mary's house. By contrast, in verses 18 and 19, look at Herod and his guards. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. Like the church, the soldiers are amazed at what happened. The church was amazed, the soldiers were amazed. But whereas Peter reassures and comforts the church, Herod, following standard Roman procedure, puts the soldiers to death. Now, there is no comparison between a company of believers and a company of unbelievers. Sometimes the world wants us to think that the camaraderie among unbelievers is so wonderful and so cool. But when push comes to shove, it's every man for himself. As here with Herod and the soldiers. Contrast with that the loving and gentle relationship between Peter and the other believers. Herod can judge the soldiers, but God is not finished with him yet. Verse 20 records that Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, two cities farther up the Syrian coast. But they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Galilee was the breadbasket for southern Syria. That was the source of their food. If Herod was displeased with them, he could cut off the exports of grain, and that made matters rather difficult with them. So they sent a special delegation to try to win back Herod's favor. And to help matters a little bit, they made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. The chamberlain was a high government official. They made him their friend, probably by greasing his palm, by bribing him. It may have cost them a good deal to obtain his friendship, but they got him on their side, and in that way were able to get an audience with the king, desiring peace, petitioning the king for peace. So here is Herod being all buttered up by envoys from other nations that come, expressing how sorry they were for the misunderstanding and how wonderful Herod is and how much they depend on him. Upon a set day, verse 21 records, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of man." An understandable reaction from a group of people whose main desire is to impress Herod and to make him favorably disposed toward them. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Will you please notice here what the angel of the Lord did to Herod and recall what the angel of the Lord did to Peter. Did the same thing. Back in verse 7, he smote Peter on the side to awaken him, to deliver him. Here he smites Herod for judgment and for death. Same word both places. I think Luke is setting these two episodes side by side. He's saying, I want you to see. Here's Herod abusing the church. I want you to see what God does with Peter. I want you to see what he does with Herod. I want you to compare those two things. He smites both. One to waken him to life. The other to condemn him to death. But, verse 24, I don't believe there should be a paragraph break here. It's a contrast between what happens with Herod and what happens with the word of the Lord. But the word of God grew and multiplied. In the earlier verses where it says that the disciples multiplied or the church grew, what does it mean though for the word of God to grow and multiply? Does it mean that everybody sat down and wrote a new chapter to the Bible? It's a rather oblique expression. The two verbs, to grow and multiply, appear together very rarely, side by side like this in the Bible. They do appear in Acts chapter 7, but there it's a quotation from Exodus 1:7, which recalls how under the Pharaoh, after Joseph had passed away, when the children of Israel were in oppression in Egypt, it said the people grew and multiplied. Here are the Egyptians trying to oppress them, trying to stamp them out, and the people are prolifically expanding throughout the country so that the Egyptians get more and more and more anxious about them. And I wonder if Luke isn't calling our attention to that here by bringing in some of the language of that episode. When he says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod has tried to stamp out the Word of God. He's tried to stop the spread of the gospel, just as Pharaoh tried to stop the multiplication of the Hebrews in Egypt. But the people grew and multiplied in spite of the opposition of Pharaoh. And the Word of God grows and multiplies here in spite of the opposition of the new Pharaoh, King Herod. So the theme for this story, once again, I think we should take from 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation and how to reserve the ungodly unto the day of judgment to be punished. No trial takes us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will, with the testing, provide an outcome, a purpose, to refine your gold and purge your dross. And knowing that, you'll be able to bear it. Well, this entire story about Peter's imprisonment, as we've seen, is in the middle of one of these trips. We have the founding of the church in Antioch in chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. And then Barnabas and Saul take three trips on behalf of the church. Their first trip is a trip to Jerusalem with famine relief. While they are there, they witness this difficulty with Peter being imprisoned. And then they return to Antioch, a mission of love, carrying relief for those who are starving because of the famine. We're going now to chapters 13 and 14, where they take another trip on behalf of the church. This time, up through Turkey, Asia Minor. It's a missionary trip. It's a gospel outreach to the Gentiles. A very new thing in the church's history. And they'll come back again to Antioch. Then in chapter 15, they make a third trip on behalf of the church, going to Jerusalem to settle a question about the teaching of some people from Jerusalem who have come to Antioch. This trip is a disciplinary trip. Its purpose is to maintain church order by bringing a difference of opinion to the appropriate place, which is the church from which the divergent teaching is going forth. So now we're going to pick up at the end of this story. Barnabas and Saul have gone to Jerusalem to take the gift. Peter's imprisonment and deliverance has happened during that time. And now, having seen Peter, they make their way back to Antioch. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we'll be hearing a good deal about John in the next chapter. He's a young man. His mother, verse 12, owned the house in which the early Christians met. It may well have been his house in which the Lord's Supper was held. The upper room, it has often been thought, may have been in his house. He may be the young man wrapped in a sheet who followed the Lord and the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have had to be somebody who was in the same house where they were having the supper. Wrapped in a sheet suggests he had been sleeping and got up to follow them out. And the only gospel that records that episode is Mark. Mark was very close to Peter. Peter calls him my son in one of his epistles. And it's usually thought that Mark's gospel is constructed largely from reminiscences of Peter about his life with the Lord during the Lord's earthly walk. Well, John Mark, being very close to Peter, I think finds himself a little bit adrift when Peter has to flee Jerusalem. That close relationship between John Mark and Peter was a very precious thing to him. He probably looked forward to seeing Peter on a regular basis, to hearing his teaching. And now Peter has had to flee. Peter's gone. What will John Mark do? Well, there's somebody else that he's close to. His mother's brother is Barnabas. Barnabas and Mary are brother and sister. Paul calls him sister's son to Barnabas. So Uncle Barnabas. You know, we have cousin, aunt, and other interesting relationships here in this assembly. Well, there was a at least an uncle relationship between John Mark and Barnabas. And when John Mark no longer had Peter to turn to for encouragement, for mentoring, someone to help him in his Christian walk, he was naturally attracted to Barnabas. Barnabas, in turn, suggested to Mary, well, why don't we bring John Mark with us back to Antioch? He can be of help to us in the ministry there. You'll know that he's in good hands. He's, you know, with his uncle, with somebody in the family. And so apparently it was concluded that would be a good idea, and John Mark made his way back to Antioch with Saul and Barnabas. And now we come into chapter 13, which sets us into the next cycle, that is, of this missionary trip throughout what we now call Turkey, or Asia Minor. Then it was called Asia. This journey begins with Barnabas and Saul going out in verses 1 through 3, and then we have them returning at the end of chapter 14. In between, they go to a series of places. It's a travelogue. First they go to Paphos, then they go to Antioch, a different Antioch, one in Turkey. Then they go to Iconium, then they go to Lystra, then they go to Derbe, and then they make their way back through all those cities, and they end up back in Antioch again. So it's a travelogue. Out and back, visiting the cities, bringing people to faith in Christ, and encouraging believers in their walk. Let's read just the beginning and the end of this cycle. That's what I'd like to look at today. How they were sent out and how they came back. And then in weeks to come, in the will of the Lord, we'll consider the things that happened during the trip. Chapter 13. And I'll read now down through verse 5. And then I'll go to the end of 14. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. Now go to the end of chapter 14, if you will. Verse 25. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. As we consider this framework of this trip, I think we can derive some good principles for the missionary responsibility of the church. Just as in this first trip we saw guidelines for giving, for our responsibility in helping less fortunate Christians, so here in chapters 13 and 14 we can see how it is that the church should send forth missionaries, apostles, evangelists. I draw your attention to three things. First of all, the context from which Barnabas and Saul are called. What were they doing when they were called? Second, the manner in which they are sent out. How it is that the call and the sending takes place. And third, their responsibility to the church when they come back. So what are the circumstances, the context from which they're called out, the manner by which the calling and sending takes place, and the responsibility that they bear upon returning to the church afterwards? Verse 1 is quite clear, back in chapter 13 now, about several features of the government or leadership of this particular local church. First of all, it is led by prophets and teachers. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. These two titles, I think, are important if we consider Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. You'll find these terms repeated. And it'll help us to understand their import. We've talked about Ephesians 4 before, verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. We've talked about these verses before, but I think the analysis bears repeating. For we learn that the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, has given gifts to men. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Four categories. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Pastors and the teachers go together. Pastors and other teachers is the idea. People who do the pastoring, the feeding, the teaching role in the church. Now, the whiteboard has shown itself to be recalcitrant recently, but I think I have a space here that I can draw my diagram on. And you will remember the diagram when I show it to you. We have apostles, and we have prophets, we have evangelists, and we have pastors and other teachers. And I have suggested to you before and continue to believe that it's useful to look at these four terms from two directions. The apostles and the evangelists are the church planters. Apostle is one who is sent out. Barnabas and Saul are going to be sent out here to start new churches. The apostles, originally those sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, in later years came to be called evangelists. But the point of an evangelist is not somebody who comes to a church to hold gospel meetings. It's somebody who goes out and starts new churches, just as the apostles did. So let's label this first column, Start Churches. The second column, then, the prophets and the pastors and other teachers will be those who are resident in a given location, who live in a city for an extended period of time to build up the people there, to minister to them, to teach them the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God. Now, there are many other things that need to happen in a local church besides teaching the Scriptures, but teaching the Scriptures is one of them. And so here are those who are resident. Now, is there a difference between the rows of the table? I think there probably is. I think you'll find that the expressions apostles and prophets are used early on in the history of the church. And evangelist and pastor teacher are later terms. And Ephesians is a fairly late book. So it's presenting both sets of terminology. The earlier set of terminology, which was beginning not to be used so much, and the later expressions. The same book, Ephesians, tells us that the church is being built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets. They were the foundation layers. A special set of gifts, which may not be active today in the same way that they were in the New Testament. And then later, those responsibilities taken on by evangelists and pastors and other teachers. So when we read that there were in the church that was at Antioch pastors and teachers, think of this column, prophets and teachers. Think of this column. That is simply saying that the church was provided with those who exercised the function of teaching in the church, resident teachers. Now, it doesn't say there were any elders there. It's very interesting. It names the prophets and the teachers. It doesn't name any elders. There might not have been any elders there at that point. We know there were elders in Jerusalem, but there might not have been any in Antioch at this point. In fact, in the second century, a very interesting book was written called the Didache. That stands for the instruction, sort of a manual of discipline for the early church. And it's not scripture. It's not inspired. But it is interesting. It's showing what the understanding of the church was in the very early years. And it says that in addition to the prophets and teachers, who of course you have since you are a church and every church has prophets and teachers, the time will come when you will want to add bishops and deacons. It anticipates that a church begins with prophets and teachers and that deacons and elders or pastors and bishops come later. That's one possibility, is the church doesn't have any elders at this point. Alternatively, Luke simply may be concerned here to tell us not about the offices in the church, but rather about the functions that are being fulfilled. Is that a complicated distinction to make between an office and a function? An elder is somebody who's been appointed to a particular position in the church. He's been ordained. He's been set apart by the church for that work and recognized in a special way. But what is the work that he does? It's the work of a prophet and teacher. It's the work of instruction as well as the work of ruling. I can describe a given individual by title or by function. I can say of a person in my company that such and such a person is a leader, leading the company. I could be talking about a number of people. One of the people I might be talking about is someone whom I could also refer to as the president of my company. And you expect a president to lead. But if I call him a leader, that's one thing. If I call him a president, that's something else. These people might well have been the elders, but Luke doesn't want to focus on the office. He doesn't want to focus on the title. He's not focusing on the mechanics of church organization. He's focusing on what's important for the health of the church, which is that these people were prophesying and teaching. They were filling this function of feeding God's people. A second thing to notice, in addition to the function that seems foremost in Luke's mind, is that there is a plurality of these leaders. There isn't just one of them. We've got how many? Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Five people share the responsibility. Throughout the New Testament, you will always find that the church has a plurality of leaders. There's no place in the scriptures for one-man rule. Such a rule is very damaging because it encourages one person to assume an unbiblical position in the church, encourages pride, self-sufficiency, and distinction between the people and the clergy. You won't find that in the New Testament. A group of five here. And one other point that I'd like to make about the leadership of this church, that is its diversity. Simeon is called Niger. That probably means his skin was black. It's probably an African, a Negro, what we would call a black. There's racial diversity. There's cultural diversity. Most of these are Hellenistic people. Barnabas comes from Cyprus. Lucian comes from Cyrene. Saul comes from Asia Minor. So they come from different parts of the Mediterranean world. They're culturally diverse. They're racially diverse. They're culturally diverse. They're socially diverse. Who's this fellow Manaen here? He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This is a fellow who went to school with King Herod. Now, that was a special privilege. You didn't get to do that unless your father was somebody very important. There was a very limited circle of people like this that would share the private tutors of the king. Manaen was one of those. Very high in society. Contrast him with Saul, a tent maker, with Simeon and Lucius. We don't know what they did. There are several interesting lists in the New Testament of things that don't matter in the church. Galatians tells us that in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Other passages talk about circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian. The unity in God's church does not come from everybody being the same race. It does not come from everybody being of the same cultural background. It does not come from everybody being of the same social status. It comes because the Holy Spirit lives in us all and we all have the life of the Spirit in common. That was manifested in a wonderful way here in the church at Antioch. In fact, I'm a little bit suspicious of a church that is homogeneous racially or socially or culturally. The reason I'm suspicious of it is because in my experience and looking back through history, whenever something can substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit, it will. Whenever a human arrangement can take the place of something that we should be depending on the Spirit for, it will. And if we are socially homogeneous, we will not be depending upon the Spirit's life in us to weld us together. If we're racially or culturally homogeneous, we won't see the Spirit working in us as we should. So it's a wonderful thing to have diversity in a group. I think with great sadness about the churches in Boston that we know of that have a white assembly here and a black assembly here, and all the blacks go to the black assembly and all the whites go to the white assembly. I say, wait a minute, folks, this is not the way it is in the New Testament. Simon, the black man, was in a church with Barnabas and Saul, the white Europeans. The church is to be diverse, and the leadership here reflects that diversity. Beware of social homogeneity, lest it take the place of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's probably about as far as we should go this week. I want to say a few more words about the context from which the Lord called Barnabas and Saul in verses 1 and 2 before we go on to look at the call itself. But we'll do that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. For right now, we've seen how God is indeed able to deliver His own from judgment and to bring judgment on the unbelievers in chapter 12. And we've begun to see the functioning of the church in Antioch, which was such an effective church in the life of the during the first century for bringing the gospel out to the ends of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for preserving this picture of Antioch and how it functioned for us. We pray as we study it, Lord, that we'd be able to distinguish that which was incidental and circumstantial to its time and that which represents Your good pleasure, the pattern that You would have us seek after and follow in our fellowship together. Thank You, Lord, for entrusting us with this record in our Savior's name. Amen.